prophet Joel. He comes right after Hosea because, after all, that's what we did last week, was Hosea. And so today we're going to take a look at Joel. What we're doing throughout our summer months is we're spending 1 week per prophet. We're spending 1 week per book. In other words, whether the book is 66 chapters like Isaiah or 3 chapters like Joel, we're spending 1 week on that book. The idea is to give us a sense of the overview of the prophets. Someone asked me, didn't we do this a while back? And the answer to that is yes. About 10 years ago, we did a similar thing with the prophets. And so we're doing it again this summer for a couple of reasons. Number one, going through the prophets one book at a time is a great plan for summer because your schedules tend to be erratic in attending church. Well, at least attending this church, perhaps wherever you're vacationing, you're attending church there, but you're probably not going through the prophets. And so if you miss a few weeks, you won't feel like you're utterly lost because every week is its own book. The other reason for going through the prophets is because we should do that. And especially Joel, it speaks to the urgent need in our own nation right now. It is a loud megaphone to the body of Christ in the United States of America and to the exhortation from God to wake up. It is an extraordinarily powerful and effective book. And so, yes, we did do it 10 years ago. It seems like going through the prophets every 10 years is maybe not a bad idea unless we did it every 5 years or every 2 years, because these guys do not mince words. They lay it on the line. You know, our nation, in the context of the book of Joel, is a nation not unlike the nation of Israel that is going through extraordinarily difficult times, and God is saying it's going to get worse. You and I are aware of the steady erosion and the steady collapse of the righteous principles and pillars that have defined our country since its inception. And they've been challenged on every count. This last week dealt another body blow to Christian morality, to a right of conscience, to a recognition in our country that those who walk to the beat of the drum of the living God have a certain obedience and a commandment to follow that God. Our Supreme Court was given the opportunity to weigh in on a hearing on a set of judgments that started right here in the state of Washington. In Olympia, there's a pharmacist named Storman who has a pharmacy there that objected on the principle of Christian ground, on the principle of his own moral accountability to God, not to dispense the planned B abortion pill when it was legalized in our state. That was about 10 years ago. State Pharmacy Board was called to weigh in on whether or not there should be an exemption given to this pharmacy in light of their Christian convictions. And the State Pharmacy Board looked at the fact that the pharmacy was surrounded by other pharmacies that were dispensing the pill. In fact, they even provided a courtesy listing of pharmacies that were within just a mile of them where the pill could be procured, and he determined that they did have ground for saying, no, we won't distribute that pill. At that time, the governor of our state said to the pharmacy board, you will reverse your opinion or I will fire you. And so she did. She fired some. The others knuckled under. She replaced some with those who would do her bidding. And they had another hearing and decided, no, you do not have a moral exception for distributing a pill that is morally offensive to your sensibilities and you walk with the Lord. And so the trials began. And it has gone on for 10 years, back and forth, back and forth. The pharmacy would win around and then the state would appeal it. In fact, when the state of Washington was profoundly in debt, struggling to meet its obligations with the economic downturn that we experienced, the last 10 years, they nevertheless were successful in finding hundreds of thousands of dollars to continue the legal battle to force this pharmacy to act in violation of their conscience. As it went back and forth and back and forth, it went to the Ninth Circuit Court. It came back again, and then it went to the Ninth Circuit Court with a larger panel. And finally, the Ninth Circuit Court said, there is no exception for Christian moral principles. You are required to dispense this pill whether you like it or not. And the case was appealed to the United States Supreme Court. Except for the fact that we just lost a justice who possibly could have reversed this decision. This last week, the United States Supreme Court refused to hear it. What that means is that it is now dead, and the last ruling now stands. That if you're a pharmacist operating in the United States of America, at least in the 11 Western states that the Ninth Circuit Court rules over, you now no longer have a right of moral exemption. You know, it has gone unnoticed. It is a massive shift again in the underpinnings of our nation, and it has gone largely unnoticed. Who cares? But you know what? If there was a sports shop that was operating in some by someone whose bent is anti-gun, who is driven by a conviction that there should be no guns in any home. And then a law came down and said, if you own a sports store, you have to offer guns because it's in the Constitution that you have the right to bear arms, and therefore you have to make them available. There would be an outcry. There would be an uproar. How dare you force them to violate their second wave, hungry, will eat anything they can. And so they can leave ground that was green and fertile, bare, with nothing but stalks. There are images of a tree before the locust swarm and after. And it's lush and green, and then it is nothing but a skeleton of twigs and limbs as they eat every green thing that's there. And there has been a locust storm that Joel turns into a sermon. So that's our first point, which is rooted in chapter 1, where the Lord says to him, wake up. He says, be aware of what's going on. And he uses this man to preach this sermon. And so he takes the locust swarm and he says, this is a prophetic message that is, it's rooted in a locust swarm, but it is about a coming army that is going to be like a swarm of locusts in terms of their number and their devastation. So look at verse 5. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers, because of the sweet wine, for it has been taken from your mouth, for a nation has invaded my land. Powerful and without number, its teeth are the teeth of a lion and has the fangs of a lioness. It has devastated my grapevine and splintered my fig tree, stripped off its bark and thrown it away. Its branches have turned white. And so the people begin now to mourn the loss that they've had from the literal locust storm. But he is building this in a way to help them understand that there is a coming locust storm that is made up of human armies that are going to strip the land bare. And he is looking forward to two different events, I believe, that Joel could be applying to. One is the eventual descent of the Nebuchadnezzar's army onto the city of Jerusalem. But in chapter 2, we're going to see how he's looking to a day that is still future even to us. For he says to this, the people, as they mourn the loss, there's now no grapes for the wine. Go down to verse 9. He says, grain and drink offerings have been cut off from the house of the Lord. And the priests who are ministers of the Lord mourn. There's no supplies now for the temple. There's no resources. The nation has been profoundly impacted as a result of this locust swarm. The result of the locust is that the weather patterns change and the drought begins to set in. Verse 12, the grapevine is dried up, the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate, date palm, the apple, the trees of the orchard have withered. Indeed, human joy has even dried up. You'll see this in the Sahara. One of the reasons that the Sahara Desert in North Africa is actually expanding is because that is the nature of an area without vegetation. It can't hold the moisture, and the clouds will then just go right over the top of it. And so the Sahara Desert keeps growing and growing and growing, becoming larger and larger in North Africa. What's happening here without the vegetation? There's no rain. With no rain, everything begins to dry up. And when everything dries up, drop down to verse 20, then comes the fires. Even the wild animals cry out to you, for the riverbeds are dried up and fire has consumed the pastures of the wilderness. Everything is devastated as a result of this locust swarm. But Joel is saying that there is a devastation that is yet to come. And he calls the people, cry out to the Lord. Look at verse 14. He says, announce a sacred fast, proclaim an assembly, gather the elders and all the residents of the land at the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. So there is a necessity, he says, for you to wake up to what is going on. I honestly believe that there is a lethargy. There is one of my friends put it to me this way. He says there is like an exhaustion in the body of Christ. There is a battle now on every front, on every effort. There is this ongoing struggle to stand against the tide of immorality and debauchery that is sweeping over our land. And it becomes exhausting to battle that on so many fronts. And the exhaustion is increased or magnified when many of them are lost. Who would have believed 10 years ago that our Supreme Court could reach the kind of decision that it did on homosexual marriage? And yet is just so there was a righteous upcry from the state of Washington, and people gathered together to put together petitions to get it on the ballot, because they know that if it's on a ballot, the people are going to say, no way, we don't want that. And yet, as it stands right now, it has been impossible for them to even find enough signatures to get that onto the ballot. Not for lack of people that are willing to sign, but for the lack of those that are willing to go find the signatures and get it on the ballot. And so there is an exhaustion, there's a fatigue. And the Lord is saying to Israel, he's saying, wake up. I believe today he's saying to us, wake up, do not be weary in well-doing. Do not give up. Wake up. Hang in there. Hold on to the Lord. Stand your ground. Don't just huddle up and let it roll right over the top of you. Chapter 2, he changes his message to turn to me. First of all, not only to wake up, but secondly, to turn to me. In chapter 2, he talks about a day that is coming in verse 1. Blow the horn in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the residents of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. In fact, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and dense overcast, like the dawn spreading over the mountains. A great and strong people appear, such as never existed in ages past and never will again. Now he is clearly referring to an event that is still future to the nation of Israel and future to the world. It is this day of the Lord that is an event that brings about this cataclysmic battle in the Valley of Megiddo, as the book of Revelation unpacks for us what is going on there with a massive army from multiple nations that are gathered to do war. And so the day of the Lord is coming, and the Lord calls for a response from his people. Drop down to verse 12. Even now, this is the Lord's declaration. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in faithful love, and he relents from sending disaster. And so the Lord gives to the people the call to repentance. He gives to the people the challenge to turn from their wicked ways. And there is this call, I believe, that is always lingering on the pages of Joel to the church today, and certainly to the country that was founded by people who came here because they wanted to worship the Lord in conscience and in clarity. They wanted to worship the Lord in freedom and integrity. And so there is a call for us to repent and remember our ways. Last week, you know that there was a rally in Olympia that was part of a program that Franklin Graham has organized, where his heart was to be in all 50 capitals of the United States and call people to come and pray together for their state and for our country. And so last Wednesday at high noon, that event occurred up in Olympia. It turns out that there were thousands who gathered there from all across the state, saw signs from buses from Yakima and Tri-Cities and Spokane, places all over the state that had come together in order to do this. In fact, because Olympia is rather difficult, at least the Capitol grounds are difficult to get to, there were thousands who never even made it because they were still stuck in long lines of traffic trying to get off the interstate to get up there. Franklin Graham began by a prayer of repentance. He began where David began. Remember, not David, Daniel began in chapter 9. Do you remember Daniel's prayer in chapter 9? Lord, forgive us there is a call from repentance from the Lord, and he says to us, turn to me, come after me, search me out. In chapter 2 of Joel, when you drop down to verse 28, you'll see that Joel says something very interesting. He makes a promise that the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on all humanity. The Holy Spirit is coming. And so the Lord promises his Holy Spirit. Look at verse 28. After this, I will pour out my Spirit on humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will have dreams, and your young men will see visions. I will even pour out my Spirit on the male and female slaves in those days. I will display wonders in the heavens and on the earth. Blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. And before the great and awe-inspiring day of the Lord comes, and then everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. Now you'll notice there is a similarity to what we just read and Peter's message in Acts chapter 2. Do you remember Peter's message in Acts chapter 2? I'm going to have you hold your place here and then just quickly flip over to Acts chapter 2 so that you can see the similarity between this, because Peter is simply quoting Joel. Peter's preaching his message on the day of Pentecost. The people have come out of the upper room. They are now speaking to people in their own language. There is an obvious miraculous event that has taken place on the streets of Jerusalem. And so the people are saying, what is up with this? These people must be drunk. And so Peter says in verse 24, men of Judah, all you residents of Jerusalem, let me explain to you what is going on. But these people are not drunk, as you suppose. After all, it's only 9 in the morning. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Look at verse 17. He begins to quote exactly what we read. And in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all humanity. And then your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and so forth. This has been a confusing passage in the book of Acts, because it appears to look like he's just saying everything that Joel has said. Why else would he quote this much? Has taken place here, and so all of these events are to be expected at the time that Joel is speaking. But there's a problem with that, because when you drop down to verse 19, I will display wonders in the heaven and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke and the sun turned to darkness and the moon to blood. We recognize that's more like the language that comes out of Revelation in a cataclysmic event that is yet to happen. What's going on here? One of the things we need to understand is that as Peter is quoting Joel, Peter is saying that Joel has said to us that the day of the Lord is coming, and it begins with the descent of the Holy Spirit, with the arrival of the Holy Spirit, and then all these events take place. I imagine that most of you look forward to Christmas. I know at our home we do, and we don't quite even hardly get into December before the tree comes out, and the tinsel, and the decorations, and the hanging things, and everything is ready for Christmas. One of the things that you learn when you're a child is that these are the preparations for the event yet to come. When you're only 1 year old, Christmas is sort of a big mystery to you, but it doesn't take long to figure it out. And you start seeing packages wrapped up in nice bows and paper, and they're put underneath the tree, and you start anticipating when that day will come. And you begin to know that you're in the season for that day, because all of the decorations give it away. And you cannot hardly wait to get into the package. In fact, most kids will assist you in waking up very early on the proper day to open the packages because of their eagerness to make it happen. That's what Peter's doing here. He isn't saying all of this thing has come to fruition. He isn't saying all of this has taken place. He is saying it has begun. It has begun with the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And he preaches on that. He wants to get to the verse, which in the book of Acts is in verse 21, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Joel, it's verse 32 in chapter 2 of Joel. Everyone who calls upon Yahweh will be saved. So, in his effort to preach the gospel to these people, he quotes the whole passage. is still to come. This day of the Lord is still to come. And so let's take a look at this. Look at the top of your notes. Joel is preaching at 835 B.C. That is about, we'll say, rounded off to 870 years prior to Peter, who's preaching in Jerusalem. 870 years before Peter preaches, Joel says that God is going to pour out his Spirit in anticipation of the day of the Lord, which is a day of judgment. And Peter preached that message, my friends, 2,000 years ago. If you don't think we're not coming close to that day, you are sadly mistaken. We are coming close to that time, to that season. And so he says, turn to me. Turn to me, listen to me. And then he makes this promise in chapter 3 of restoration. I will restore. He says in verse 1, yes, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and take them to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there because of my people. My inheritance is Israel. The nations have scattered the Israelites in foreign country and divided up my land, cast lots for my people, and so forth. So God is going to restore Israel, and God is going to judge her enemies. It is all in this valley of Megiddo, and the book of Revelation begins to point out to us even more about what takes place in that final battle called Armageddon. And it is a battle that brings about a tremendous conflict between the forces of Almighty God and the forces of wickedness that have mounted their assault. Look down at verse 14. Multitudes, chapter 3, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will cease their shining, and the Lord will roar from Zion and raise his voice from Jerusalem, and heaven and earth will shake. There is a day coming, this day of the Lord. So I don't know where you and I are in the time frame of that, but I know that it is close. I know that what Joel saw 870 years before Peter's message was something that Peter enabled us to understand that clock started in AD 33, and then now, 2,000 years later, it is still running, and it is about to run out. And so you and I are faced with the same exact challenge that the people of Israel were. You and I have this obligation to wake up, to pay attention to what is happening around us and what is being lost to us. And we are called to turn to the Lord and to seek him, to rend the heavens and come and beg him to come down, to beg his engagement with our culture as it rots beneath our feet. And he makes this promise in chapter 3 to the nation of Israel, I will restore. He doesn't make that promise to the nation of the United States of America, but he makes it to the people who are in a covenantal relationship with him and describes the body of Christ. And you and I are the salt that seasons. You and I are the light that gives direction. And the light is being extinguished and the salt is being made tasteless. Needs to be a waking up. And the time for action is now. The time for action is now because, my friends, we are running out of time. And so what Franklin Graham did on Wednesday when he was beseeching the crowd that was around him, he's saying, one of the reasons that we're losing is because we don't have men of strong moral integrity or women who are sold out to Jesus Christ and will stand up and serve in these places. Serve on school boards, city councils, county commissioners, serve in places in our government where they can make a difference. We have a governor who is willing to fire an entire panel of pharmacist management people from the state in order to have her own personal agenda advanced. And so we need people of righteousness to run and to be in places where they can make a difference. And I agree with him. I think that he is exactly right. And he went on to say, we need to have people be willing to vote. You know, one of the things that we have in our country that you don't always have in other countries is the privilege, the right to vote. And yet he falls right back up on ourselves, because we are called in Scripture to be good citizens. And in this country, the definition of a good citizen is you vote, because that's the right you have, is to influence the direction of the country you call home. And so there's a necessity for us to act, and the time for action is now, because the threat to our faith is now. The threat is now. Maybe you know this, maybe you don't, but the state of California has drafted a bill that they're trying to get through their legislature that would then require all Christian-based schools in the state of California to turn a blind eye to anybody who wants to attend. They would no longer be able to ask for a statement of faith. They would no longer be able to require that their students attend chapel. They would no longer be able to keep someone out who did not agree theologically or doctrinally with the whole reason that the school exists. It is another body blow to the freedoms that we have in Jesus Christ. If they succeed in getting this, you watch the dominoes fall as other states line up behind California. The war is on. And so there is a necessity for us to wake up, to turn to the Lord, and to beseech his restoration. The time to examine our hearts is now. The time to examine ourselves. Joel says that the Lord says, don't just tear your clothes, tear your heart. Be willing to be broken before the Lord in what is happening and to cry out to him for the restoration that our land needs. I'm a coffee drinker. So when I'm having dinner in a restaurant, I love to have a cup of coffee with that. But sometimes I get out of sync and I get consumed with the eating. And when I get back to the coffee, I've got a half a cup and it's pretty much stone cold. And then the waitress will come by and she will say, would you like me to warm that up for you? And I have to say to her, no, actually what I'd like is I'd like to have you pour it out and give me a hot cup. Have you ever had a cup of cold coffee, half a cup warmed up with a cup of hot coffee? It's neither hot nor cold. It's lukewarm and it really tastes lousy, which is exactly what Jesus said to the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation. He says, I wish you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. I spit you out of my mouth. I've never done that in a restaurant. But you're tempted. You realize that the Lord said that to the church of Laodicea. The church of Laodicea was number 7 in the list of churches in the book of Revelation. It was number 7 in that list that the Lord gives to us. And many of those who study the book of Revelation, I'm one of them, recognize two things about those churches. Well, more than two, but two key ones right now. Number one, that they represent historical churches that the letters were written to as the apostle was calling them to repentance or to change or to commend them. But they also are a picture of the era of the church. They're a picture of the stages of the persecuted church and the church through the Middle Ages and the Reformation church. They're a picture of the eras that we can look back and we can see a similarity in what's going on in the 7 churches to what has actually taken place in the last 2,000 years of Christianity. And for those that view this, every single one agree that we are in the time frame of Laodicea. We are in church number 7. It's like Jesus is saying to